scripture for today's message will be taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. We have for several weeks now been expounding the Gospel of Mark and his record of our Lord's life. He gives to us the briefest account of our Lord's life on earth of all four of the Gospel accounts. He concentrates rather than upon the words of our Lord which were spoken, upon his actions and activities, his gestures and his movements. The Lord Jesus Christ's ministry in Judea is passed over in total and complete silence, so that Mark passes in silence 1 year of our Lord's work, in order to introduce us to his Galilean ministry, at which time our Lord's headquarters are made in Capernaum, one of the major cities of Galilee of the Gentiles. Having now returned to Capernaum after having been forced by his cleansing of the leper and the fame that went abroad because of that miracle, to live in the wilderness for a season to avoid the crowds, our Lord takes up his ministry in the city of Capernaum, only on the one hand to attract great crowds because of his teachings and miracles, but at the same time for the building up of momentum in hostility toward him on the part of religious leaders. The section we come to study today records this hostile movement against the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his return to the city of Capernaum after ministering to the other cities, the smaller cities, or the unwalled cities of Galilee. The climax of this hostility is recorded in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. We read, "And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." This statement is revealing in several ways. First of all, the Pharisees take counsel with the Herodians, how they might together plot our Lord's death. The Pharisees and the Herodians belong to two different political groups that were so hostile to one another that they were the bitterest of enemies. The Pharisees, for example, desired the overthrow of the Roman Empire with the establishment of a Jewish kingdom in Judea to be ruled over by a son of David. The Herodians, on the other hand, were a schism of Jews who desired that the Roman Empire retain its power so that the family of Herod, to whom they were committed, might continue to rule over Galilee of the Gentiles. Yet we find that in a common cause of opposition and hostility against the Lord Jesus Christ, these enemies become strange bedfellows and conspire together, breathe together, or plot together how they might put to death the Lord Jesus Christ. Their interest in putting him to death was not because of any evil that he had done, for no criminal charges had ever been brought against him. Their reason was he had proven by his works, in fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of David. But because he had frustrated their desires for a materialistic kingdom to be established in splendor and glory under their supervision, they would not have him to rule over them. Also, because our Lord had taught not their traditions, but had taught with authority the will and the word of God, further showing that he was the Son of God, the Savior of mankind. Along with the Pharisees and the Herodians, joined another group known as the Sadducees. The Pharisees and Sadducees were bitter enemies over religious controversy. The Pharisees believed in the supernatural, such as angels, the resurrection of the bodies from among the dead, and so on. Whereas the Sadducees were naturalist and materialist and did not believe in the supernatural, so denied the reality of angels and the resurrection. But in their common contention against the Son of God, they were able to lay down their differences, make an alliance, and plot together to bring about the death of the Lord Jesus. It is not strange to those who know history that the greatest waves of persecution against the truth have been led by those who are committed religiously to certain false doctrines. For example, after the first 300 years of the church's history, at the time of the fall of the political Roman Empire, when political persecution against the church faded away, and with the decline of the Roman Empire and the rise of the mystical religious empire in the 4th century, there was a greater, more brutal, and unbelievable persecution of Bible-believing, Bible-reading, and dedicated Christians than ever dreamed of under the sadistic persecutions of such unbelievable beasts as Nero, who reigned over Rome. Therefore, men zealous for their false religions and their religious positions have always been in the forefront of leadership against the truth of the Word of God. Though we in our own day do not see any outward organized persecution against the church on the part of men, backed by political structure giving them authority to persecute, nevertheless, it should be clear to all that the greatest enemies to the divine truth of the Word of God today are not those average individuals who make up the church membership, but instead the religious leaders who occupy the pulpits of the churches and the chairs of professorships within seminaries, universities, and colleges. I find in my own experience that wherein the minister does not lead in opposition to the preaching of the truth of the Word of God, where that truth is preached, the people generally will give an hearing to it, and if they show signs of conversion, will receive the doctrine. But where there is opposition against the doctrines of the truth of the Word of God, we almost always will find that some influential religious teacher or preacher has led in that opposition. Those men today who are fomenting upon the world their poison of denying the inspiration of the Bible as the Word of God, the truth of Jesus Christ as God's eternal Son incarnate in human flesh, born of a virgin, redemption by his sacrificial atonement on the cross of Calvary, his bodily resurrection from among the dead, are not the men of the pew, but the ministers of the pulpit and the professors of the seminaries. For it is here that we have men organized, as were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the Herodians, against Christ, as in the days of Christ. Human nature has not changed. Men still enjoy, as then, covering over the iniquities of their heart with religious facade and profession, while at the same time seeking to destroy the reality of the Christian faith. Let me give to you several texts that point out in this paragraph the growing hostility of the Pharisees in Capernaum against the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is to be found in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where we read, "But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" The second text is found in verse 16 of the same chapter. "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" The third text is found in verse 18, where we read, "And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?" The next text is found in verse 24, where we read, "And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?" And then the climax of this growing hostility in its momentum, chapter 3 and verse 2. "And they watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him." The first occasion for criticism that reveals the hostility of the Pharisees against our Lord was the healing of the man with the palsy. I dealt in some detail last Lord's Day with the subject of the healing of the man with the palsy and the meaning of this miracle. However, I want you to note today that this healing was an occasion for bringing an accusation against the Lord Jesus Christ of blasphemy. The man sick with the palsy had been let down through the roof of Peter's house into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he sat and preached the gospel, healed the sick, and cast out demons. As the man was lowered into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said to him, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." At this, the man with the palsy was healed. But the Pharisees, rather than saying anything to Christ himself, spontaneously and simultaneously reasoned within themselves, "Why is it that this man speaks blasphemies? Only God can forgive sins." Now, two statements are made. One is absolutely true. Only God can forgive sins. This was a principle of truth that the Pharisees never had any doubt about. Yet a principle of truth that we have lost sight of in our modern generation, as we have come to believe in many quarters that it has been delegated to the institution of the church or to some man claiming to be priest to remit the sins of the guilty. But my dear friends, it is blasphemy to say that man can forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. But in the second place, in spite of all the evidence which these Pharisees had, being religious doctors of canon law, in spite of the testimony that they had of the deity of Christ, refused to believe that he was the Son of God, the promised Messiah. They said, "This man speaks blasphemies." So, in spite of the miracles, They said, "We will not accept him as being the Son of God. To us, he is nothing more than a man." Our Lord answers them and at the same time reveals the reality of the fact that he is very God of very God. For in verse 10, he merely asks, or merely states to them that he had healed the man by saying, "Your sins are forgiven," rather than saying, "Be well, take up your bed and walk," in order that they might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. That this was an evidence of the fact that he was very God of very God. Now, it was willful, blind disobedience. For in forgiving this man of his sins, he was healed. And yet these Pharisees would not accept this as evidence of the power of the Son of God to forgive sin so that he was God. So the first hostility was in the form of accusing Christ of being guilty of blasphemy. The next occasion for the expression of their hostility was our Lord's call of Levi to become one of his disciples and an apostle. I think that it should be noted here that Levi was called during our Lord's return to Capernaum, during the time of his Galilean ministry, 1 year after the time of his public baptism. So this points out that Christ did not gather all 12 of his disciples unto himself at one time, shortly after the commencement of his public ministry. Who is Levi? Levi is Matthew, the author of the gospel that bears his name. Beginning with verse 13, we read, "And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." We need to note, first of all, that Matthew was a tax collector. When our Lord called him, Matthew was not at a religious service, but was sitting at the seat of custom collecting taxes for the Roman government. In this time, a tax collector was considered to be one of the worst of sinners, grouped with the publicans and chief sinners such as harlots, thieves, and other criminals. The reason for this was a tax collector became a traitor to his own people in that he sold himself out to the Roman government for the purpose of exploiting his own people. The way tax collection was carried on in general was at the discretion of the tax collector himself. By permission of the Roman government, he could set an appraisal upon the wealth or the property of the person being taxed indiscriminately and at random, collect the monies, and then turn over a portion of that to the Roman government, keeping that which was over and above the regular taxation for himself. Therefore, it was a dirty job, that of total theft, in confiscating the wealth and property of other people. Now, of course, government today has politely disinvolved themselves in the matter, so that rather than hiring a Matthew to be a tax collector, they have imposed this job upon employees, or I should say employers, over their employees, without the benefit of filtering off the top a little for their own sake, but all of it going to the government. Now, the government is wise in this, you see, because whenever an employer cuts your check, you have the inward antagonistic feeling that he's kept part of your money. Then if at the end of the year the federal government returns a little, you say, the government gave me some money back. Well, the government didn't give you anything. The government took it from you to begin with, and you go and put all of the guilt on the tax collector. When he is being forced at law under penalty if he does not carry out this work, and that without pay for the government. So you see, there has always been antagonism involved with the dirty business of tax collecting, because tax collecting, when it is not according to biblical law, is never, never fair. And the American system of taxation today is not according to biblical law, and so is not fair. But our Lord came to Matthew, and as he sat at the table of tax collection, he said to him, Levi, you follow me. I want you to note something about this call that was given to Levi. First of all, we note that it was a sovereign, unconditional call. When our Lord passed by the table of customs, he was literally surrounded by hundreds of persons. And yet he did not call a single individual from among the Pharisees and scribes, the religious people. He did not call any of the people of the town to become his disciples and follow after him. Rather, he goes over and picks out the most despicable and despised individual of the city, the tax collector. And he says to him, you follow me, you become my disciple. This illustrates the principle brought out in Romans 9, where the Apostle Paul states that God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. That the call of God is sovereign. He calls whom he will. There is one thing that we need to learn, my dear friends, about the God of the Bible. That is, that he is sovereign, that he is obligated to no man, and therefore, if any are called, it is because he has chosen to do so. He says, Levi, you follow me. In the second place, however, I want you to note that this was a gracious call. Anytime a call comes to a sinner for salvation, it is not only a sovereign call, but it is a sovereign call of grace. No one in that town would have chosen Matthew as the most likable subject to attract our Lord's attention. In other words, he was probably written up in the high school annual as the man most unlikely to succeed. And so no one would have thought that he would have been chosen of the Lord to become an apostle. But what is the meaning of grace? God's unmerited favor to not deserving but ill-deserving sinners. Matthew was an ill-deserving sinner. He did not deserve to be saved. He did not deserve the attention of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Christ called him in grace in order to show that salvation is not by works, but by grace. In the third place, I want you to note that the call of Matthew was an effectual call. In other words, we read that the Lord said, follow me, and he followed him. And he followed him. He arose and followed him. He didn't even audit his books. He didn't finish the line of people in collecting their taxes. He got up and left his table and followed immediately the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an effectual call, an irresistible call. There are two kinds of callings set forth in Holy Scripture. There is what we term the general call. This is that free invitation of the gospel that goes out without exception and without discrimination to all men and every kind of man every time the Word of God is preached. In this general call, men are invited to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know from experience that we can have two men from a similar background. We can have two men given the same circumstances and opportunities. Two men who sit under the ministry of the same preacher, hearing the same words spoken. And one suddenly is moved upon and follows the Lord Jesus, while the other remains adamant in heart and unconcerned in the matter of salvation. What makes the difference? Someone will answer, well, one was willing and the other was not. I agree with that. Someone else will say, but one was more disposed to the message than the other. And I agree to that. But if you say that one had a better opportunity or that his nature was more prone to religious matters than the other, I will not have that. Because we know that men are all depraved in Adam and by nature hate the Christ of the Bible and will not close with it. Well, why is it then that one is willing and the other is not? Why is it that one was disposed to receive Christ and the other was not? Was it the oratory and persuasive powers of the preacher himself? Was it the influence of a friend nearby? Not at all. For salvation does not lie in these matters. We have the answer in Psalm 110, where we read, Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In other words, if men only hear a general call, a preacher inviting them to come to Christ, men will remain in their sin. But over and above and within the general call is an effectual call wherein the voice of the Son of God in the convicting power of God the Holy Spirit goes out and the dead sinner is quickened into life, sees himself to be lost, and that only Jesus Christ can save him, and he responds to that call. He arises and follows the Lord Jesus without any ifs, ands, and buts. There is an effectual call. But I want you to note further that this call of Levi was a personal call. A personal call. I believe in divine election with all my heart. But I do not believe in what is generally known as covenant children in salvation. I believe in covenant theology, that God made a covenant before the foundation of the world with reference to the salvation of His elect. But I do not believe that because you are a saved father and mother, that this guarantees that your children also will be saved. Now, there are some churches who sit back in their deadness, totally asleep and unconcerned for sinners, because they believe that the salvation of the mother and father guarantees the salvation of the children. So these people make repulsive statements about, well, I have nothing to worry about, for my children are in the covenant. And they presuppose that they will be regenerated. That is not the teaching of the Word of God. Salvation is an individual matter that comes as a personal call. Therefore, people are not saved in groups. They are saved as individuals who are brought to see their need of Jesus Christ. So Christ said to Matthew, You follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him. And then I want you to note further that Matthew's call was an holy calling. He could not any longer remain in an unlawful position, practice, or calling. We read that he arose and followed the Lord Jesus. Now, there is nothing wrong in a lawful calling of tax collecting when it's honest. But Matthew was not in an honest business. He was a crook. He admitted it. And he did not stay in that position. What I'm saying, dear friends, is that when a person is saved, he becomes a new creation in Christ Jesus. He cannot remain in sin. He is delivered out of sin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew said to the Lord, "I'll give back 7 times what I've stolen from people." And he made restitution. And the children of God do not continue in their old way of life. Now, having given this call to Matthew, the Pharisees, who are totally ignored by the Lord Jesus Christ, are aroused with great antagonism and hostility because Matthew, now being a new convert and a wealthy man, gives a large dinner in honor of the Lord Jesus, at which time he invited all of his friends in to eat with him, who were publicans and sinners, because Matthew had no other kind of friends than publicans and sinners. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, standing always observing what our Lord was doing, said, "He eats with publicans and sinners. Look where he is. If he's the Messiah, if he's such a holy man, look at him now. Why does he sit in the house of a publican and sinner and eat with such irreputable persons? Why isn't he found in our company?" And so what is the second charge? The first is that of blasphemy. The second of moral carelessness. Moral carelessness. They are saying, in other words, Christ is not particular with whom he keeps company. Now let me tell you something. You need not sit snugly in a church pew or in a chair of comfort at home reading your Bible and now and then praying, believing that the sinner is going to knock your door down looking for you. Now, we do not participate with the sinner in his sin. We do not make an abiding friendship and companionship with them, but we go where they are in order to bear the message to them. And so Christ was here with the sinners that he might be with them to teach them, that they might come to a knowledge of him for salvation. But I want you to note how our Lord answered. And I cannot prove this, but it's my own particular imagination, and when you read conversations, you have to project yourself into the scene. Because we do read in verse 5 of chapter 3, "And when he looked around about them, on them with anger," showing that the Lord Jesus Christ was generally angered with these Pharisees, we have reason to believe that he was not soft-spoken when he answered them at Levi's house. Oh, you have people portraying the Lord Jesus as some little effeminate, cowardly character who wouldn't dare raise his sweet little voice against anyone. But I think our Lord in verse 17, when he heard their murmurings against him and his ministry, looked at them and said in so many words, "You that are whole, who see no sickness in yourself, have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came, it is the purpose of my being in the world, not to deal with such self-righteous characters as you, who are without sin in your own eyes and therefore will never see any need of salvation. But I am come to call sinners to repentance. Therefore, in calling sinners to repentance, I am found in their company." My dear friends, you might as well mark it down that that is where Christ will be found. If you're self-righteous and you think yourself good, and without sin, you'll be out of place in the company of Christ and his people. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And only sinners are going to see any need of him, and only sinners will ever come to him. You say, but preacher, all are sinners. Yes, but all do not know it. Martin Luther said, a sinner is precious in the sight of God. A man who knows that he's a sinner, who knows that he's in need of Christ. In the third place, we have the hostility growing as an occasion of some fast that was being observed by the Pharisees and some of the disciples of John. This is recorded in verses 18 through 22. We do not know what the fast was, probably some tradition imposed upon the people by the Pharisees. Now, with this lack of fasting, the third charge is that Christ lacked seriousness in holy matters. And so they come to him and ask, why is it that your disciples are eating and drinking and rejoicing while we fast and sacrifice and do without? Our Lord simply answers them by saying that in the time of a wedding, when the wedding feast is taking place for several days and the bridegroom is present, there's no time for fasting. But there's coming a time, and the Greek reads literally, when the bridegroom will be violently taken away. That means in his crucifixion. Then they'll fast. Then they'll weep. But as long as I am present with my disciples, it is a time of joy. Now, as we noted from the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, there are seasons of solemnity to be set apart on the or by the church in which we would fast over some calamity or special cause. But this is not the general behavior of the Christian. The general behavior of the Christian is one of joy. How can we be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and be morose and not joyful? You know, people have two extremes they go to. Some are so frivolous that they have no respect whatsoever for sacred matters. For example, one of the members of this church was telling me of a church that's very near to where he lives, where the Sunday night service, rather than being used for the preaching of the gospel, is used for teaching the members how to play bridge. Now, I'd invite any of you in this church that don't like the plain, down-to-earth preaching of the gospel and want a little social life to go join that church. If you're interested, I'll give you the name at a later time. And you can learn how to play bridge, and you won't have to put up with my dogmatism and the preaching of the Word of God. But if you want the Word of God, then get serious about the matter. But it is not an occasion for extreme frivolity on the one hand, and certainly not for moroseness. Some Christians have the idea that if you express any attitude of joy, that you're frivolous, that a Christian should never laugh. No wonder people turn aside from Christianity. Who wants that kind of stuff? And then our Lord gives a strange statement. He says, you don't sew a new piece of cloth on an old garment, nor put new wine into old wineskins. If you put a new piece of cloth on an old garment about worn out, the strength of the new cloth will cause the weakness of the old cloth to start tearing and pulling apart. Now, wine bottles in the days of our Lord were not made out of glass. They were made out of skin. And an old wine skin was one that had already been used, had become hardened, so that it had lost its elasticity. Now, new wine is fermenting wine. And I'm sure that you know that fermenting wine goes through a period of belching. That's about the only way that you can describe it. It burps constantly until it is fermented. Now, you pour this new wine into these old dried wine skins, not a new skin that's flexible that can give with these burps. It'll split them wide open and you'll lose your wine. This is what Christ is saying. He is also saying, you Pharisees, go on with your traditions and moroseness that have been added to the Word of God that don't belong to the Word of God. But I have come to institute a new order. I am preaching the gospel of God and the arrival of His kingdom. And this new piece of cloth and this new wine cannot be patched onto old cloth and put into old wineskin. I will not, in other words, fit the truth of the Christian faith into the context of Pharisaical Jewish traditions. So their hostility arose even the more. And you and I cannot mix the old and the new. The gospel does not mix with Greek philosophy. For you either end up with Roman Catholicism under the philosophy of Aristotle, or modernistic liberalism that denies the Bible and the reality of the material world and the incarnation of Jesus Christ and His blood atonement through the idealism of Plato. You cannot mix grace and works. You're saved either by grace or works. If you choose works, then it's got to be works exclusively, and you must be as perfect as God. Or else you must come to God through Christ as a guilty sinner on the terms of grace. You cannot mix service to Christ and to the world itself, for you cannot serve two masters. You love one and hate the other. You cannot mix the church with worldly institutions, believing that by bringing the world into the church, we will win the world over to the church. So Christ was accused here of having an indifference to religious things. But he explains that he is a new order. And then I want you to note very hurriedly that the next occasion to bring out their hostility against the Lord Jesus Christ was with reference to his disciples' activity on the Sabbath day, as recorded in verses 23 through 28. As the disciples walked through a cornfield on the Sabbath day, they were hungered. And so they plucked some green ears of corn and rubbed them together, that is, to make it into a mush or soften it up so that they could eat it. And undoubtedly, those Pharisees that were always watching Christ must have been standing behind the corn stalks and peeped out and said, "Aha! He lets his disciples work on the Sabbath day. He has broken the Sabbath." And so they accuse him of a failure to distinguish between the sacred and the secular. However, if we were to pay attention to the root word from which the word sacred and secular came from, we would note that both sacred and secular come from the same word. For in the Christian vocabulary, there is no secular. All is sacred. We have allowed the world to convince us that the rule of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ, is limited to Sunday and the church and Sunday school. But on Monday, when we get out into the hard knocks of life, then we don't take religion with us. But my dear friends, Christ is sovereign Lord over everything and all things, and we recognize that every institution and every area of life is to be conquered in His name and brought under that lordship. So the Lord Jesus reveals the falseness of the division. Look, first of all, in verse 28, He says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He instituted the Sabbath, and He can do with it as He pleases. And then in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man. And that is extremely important. In other words, the Sabbath was made for the service of man, and man not made for the service of the Sabbath to be enslaved in bondage to it. Now, this does not mean that we abuse the Lord's day. But it does mean that we make a distinction between a desire and a need. Now, man might have a desire out of sinful lust to have more money, so he takes an extra job on Sunday. That's sin. But if a man is in trouble and something's got to be done, it's a need, then it has to be done. And that is not a sin. The Sabbath was instituted so that it might serve man for his rest and for his worship. And our Lord illustrated this by pointing out that David, though a king, forbidden to go anywhere around the tabernacle, yet when he was on starvation, trampled into the tabernacle, took the holy bread, ate and fed his soldiers, and God permitted it because there was a genuine need. But let us remember that Christ is Lord over all institutions, and that institutions are for the service of men, not men for the service of the institutions. And then finally, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we have the synagogue scene where the hostility is brought to its climax. And this time, the antagonism takes on the appearance of silence. We read in verse 2, they watched him. They watched him. They just stood and watched him. They were in the synagogue with a pious look of worship, as the true servants of God, but out of the corner of the eye, they watched him. Every move he made, they watched that they might accuse him. In all of their paucity, waiting for something to bring against him, to see what he would do. Now, you know, the picture is very obvious. Up to this point, it has been a hostility expressed in words and action. But when two people are in conflict, and eventually that hostility on the part of one person is reduced to the point of total silence, what does that mean? That means that in the contention, that person has become totally worthless. He's not worthy of a reply or rebuttal. So now they have come to the point that they consider the Son of God totally worthless, and the sooner he's dead, the better. And so they watch him. Our Lord, knowing what was in their heart, gave them the occasion they wanted, because there was a man there with a withered arm. He couldn't use it, couldn't move a finger. So our Lord said to him, stretch it forth. That man reached out and it was made whole. Now, he didn't just heal the man to relieve his sufferings. There was a spiritual principle, because the hand is a symbol of the human will. And in sin, the human will is in bondage and cannot choose in favor of God. It must be released by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he gave them their occasion. And then, knowing what was in their hearts, he must have cut them to the core, because Mark says he was angry. And our Lord could be angry without sin, just as a Christian can be angry without sin. And in his anger, our Lord said to these Pharisees, and oh, how cutting it must have been, you give me an answer. What is better? To heal on the Sabbath day or to kill? They did not answer. We read they stormed out of that synagogue and went to the Herodians, their enemies, to see if they could plot together to bring him to death. Oh, how angered were the Pharisees to the point of killing him. Why would those words cut them down so? Which is better? Very simple question. To do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? And that statement, but they held their peace, means that, brothers, they boiled inside, but they didn't dare open their mouths till they could get out of there. Why? Because our Lord further revealed to them that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, who knew their thoughts. The omnipresent, omniscient God who could read their minds. He says, you're standing here ready to accuse me and bring me to death if I reach out and heal a man and do good on the Sabbath day, which the Sabbath day was instituted for. And yet, what are you planning to do on the Sabbath day? Is it not that while you stand here accusing me of doing a good on the Sabbath day, breaking it, that it is in your heart to murder me on this day? Which is better, to save a man's life or to kill? You see, he exposed their sin totally. He showed that they were the sinners, that he had done nothing but good, and they were there in their piousity plotting murder on the Sabbath day. Who was the transgressor? They or the Christ? What is your attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have hostility toward him over any of his sovereign rights to do as he will? Toward his work on the cross of Calvary for salvation? Or have you come to surrender to him as your Lord and Savior? And as a Christian, I ask, have any of these charges ever been brought against you? Because if you are a child of God, you'll walk in the footsteps of the Son of God, and you too will be falsely charged and accused. And men will say all manner of evil against you as you follow the Redeemer. Let us stand for prayer. We thank thee, O Lord, for the great wisdom which thou hast revealed to us through that infinite wisdom of the Son of God. We thank thee that he has redeemed us by the shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary, and that he has come for the forgiveness of our sins. Bless this message to our spiritual growth, and we pray that sinners might be brought to Christ as Lord and Savior, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.